So this is, I think, what will probably be the concluding of a three-part series, which started with my 59th birthday last month, about lessons I've learned from Jesus through my life. So just a quick recap, because this is such a wonderful passage of scripture in Psalm 37. Between the ages of 21 to 30, I was praying and seeking God for direction, and God led me to go to live in Sweden for a year to study his word. And there were about 1,500 other young people from 30 countries on the same course, had a great time. But this scripture passage here really came alive in my heart while I was living in Sweden. Let's read it together, follow along with me. Don't worry about the wicked or envy those who do wrong. For like grass, they soon fade away. Like spring flowers, they soon wither. Trust in the Lord and do good. Then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him, and he will help you. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. Be still in the presence of the Lord, and wait patiently for him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. And as I shared last time I talked, this scripture really helped me come into peace about being single. Because in my 20s, all through my 20s, I was single, I was celibate. And these passages, I kind of used to meditate on them, I used to chew on them, and certainly that time in Sweden, they produced tremendous peace in my heart about not worrying about what I wanted to happen. I wanted to be married, but I was able to be content in the state that I was in. I was able to trust God around it all, not try and make things happen myself. I was able to focus on the Lord and let him give me my heart's desires. I decided to commit this whole area of my desire to be married to God and trust him. And but obviously these promises apply to every area of life. I mean, we've stood on these promises, haven't we, for Jonathan and Jane and Rita and Forsyth, where you've been falsely accused by people with malicious intent and been threatened with court action. And we've seen this come true, haven't we? God has made your innocence radiate like the dawn. Amen. And you have been vindicated, and we thank God for that. And so when I came back from Sweden, I basically worked for this church voluntarily for a year, and I basically did every job that was going. So I did street evangelism in the city centre. I remember taking some of you out with me on teams doing that, I think, including Karen came a few times. I used to lead worship with my guitar. I wasn't as good as Robert, but I gave it my best shot. I taught the children, just like Jonathan's doing next door. I used to teach the Bible to adults. I used to lead prayer times. Basically, anything that was doing, I would do it. And while I was in Sweden, there were three main things I learned. I was basically studying the Bible for a whole year. And they're summarized by these three Bible verses. So in Matthew 24, Jesus said, his disciples said to him, what's going to happen at the end of the world? And if you want to know what's going to happen, then you read in particularly Matthew and Luke. Jesus talks about it, also the book of Revelation, book of Daniel. But in Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. So one reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is this good news about the kingdom has not yet been preached so that all nations will hear it. That word nation doesn't mean the political area on the world, on your world map. It means ethnic groups with their own language. And there are a lot more ethnic groups speaking their own language than there are, you know, political nations. And some of you come from nations where there are hundreds of languages and different you know, ethnic groups and tribes with languages. And there's a missions organization that has counted all the different languages and ethnic groups there are on the planet. And I think there's a lot. It probably runs to a few thousand. And they are counting how many of them have had Christians go to them translate the Bible into their language, plant a church amongst that people group, and we're getting very close to this happening now. And it is possible that it could happen within our lifetime, those of us here today. So that's exciting. So I learned that three things God's wanting to do. One is that he wants the good news to be proclaimed to all peoples. So God wants us to be part of that. So I ended up going on a mission trip in my 20s to Austria, Hungary, Serbia, and Romania. That was a wonderful adventure. I had to work as a cleaner for 2 weeks in an old people's home to raise the money, but I went and had a wonderful time. I met an angel, got rescued by an angel on the route, but that's a story for another time, and many of you have heard it already anyway. So secondly, the second thing I learned was found here in Jeremiah 16, verses 14 to 15. But the time is coming, says the Lord, when people who are taking an oath will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who rescued the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. So that's the famous story in the book of Exodus. Verse 15, instead, they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel back to their own land from the land of the north and from all the countries to which he had exiled them. For I will bring them back to this land that I gave their ancestors. So while I was in Sweden, I had some great in-depth Bible teaching from the Old Testament and the New Testament about God's plans for the Jewish people and the people of Israel, and how their state being re-established in 1948 after a nearly 2,000 year gap was a fulfillment of prophecy, and how that God is still working to bring the Jewish people from these. They still live in many countries around the world, and God, they are still returning back to their land, and this is a sign of Jesus' return getting closer as well. So I went to visit Israel again in my 20s. I had £5 was the total value of my wealth at that point in time, and yet I got a ticket on an airplane to Israel, and I stayed in 5-star hotels for a couple of weeks. Many of you know the story of that, and I had a wonderful time in Israel. The third thing I learned in Sweden was about the power of prayer. In James chapter 5 verse 16, in the Amplified version, it says, the heartfelt and persistent prayer of a righteous man, that includes the females, or a believer, can accomplish much when put into action and made effective by God. It is dynamic and can have tremendous power. Amen. Who believes that? Who believes that when you pray, it has tremendous dynamic power? Because it's not our human ability, it's the supernatural ability of God who created the universe that is being released when we pray. So I realized that God has called me to pray, and I discovered and experienced the power of Holy Spirit-led, Bible-based, faith-filled prayer. Not all prayer is effective. So, you know, some prayer is just begging, some prayer is moaning. That is not effective prayer. Effective prayer is you find what God has already promised in the Bible. You say to God, a bit like cashing a check at the bank, you say to God, God, you have promised this, and I ask you and believe you that you will keep this promise in this person's life right now, and you pray in the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit lead you, and that is what releases God's power. Amen. So when we meet to pray, that's what we do. So moving on to my next decade, I'm going to read this verse from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. On those wonderful promises. So I think about the age of 31, I was asked to become pastor of this church. And I told you a few minutes ago how I'd basically been serving free of charge the church, you know, as much as I could. And that's good training and preparation for leadership in any role of life, serving people. And it's interesting that these verses talk about five specific gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. We did a course a few years ago about the fivefold ministry gifts, and we looked at how each one of us will have a mix of those five gifts, and we have to cultivate and develop them. It doesn't mean you stop your job and go into full-time Christian ministry. You can have these gifts and be an engineer or a healthcare worker or a solicitor or, you know, a cleaner or whatever you're doing. God can use those gifts through you, because it's all about people, and it's about equipping people to do the work God's called them to do and to build up the church. The church isn't a building, it's a group of people. And the way we serve other Christians is the way we serve Jesus. I think it says in one of John's letters, don't say that you love God if you don't love your brother who you can see. Amen? So you can tell if someone is really a Christian and they really love Jesus by the way they treat other Christians and the way they treat people generally. And that's what it means to be mature in the Lord. Amen? It's not how many years you've been following Jesus, because I've met some Christians who've been Christians for like 40 years and they're still spiritually in their nappies and they're still quite immature when it comes to their character and their ability to serve the Lord. So it's all about our heart attitude and our willingness to do what God's called us to do. Here's a good verse that I discovered the truth of, Proverbs 18:22. The man who finds a wife finds a treasure, and he receives favour from the Lord. How many of us have discovered that's true? Amen. That's good. And husband and women, you can find a good husband as well. I think, you know, Karen, my wife, was trusting God for a good, godly husband. And it took God 31 years to get me ready for her. In my 30s, I got married, and God brought me and Karen together, and it was a Holy Spirit thing, and that's one reason why we've stayed married, I'm sure. And so I encourage you younger ones, or even older ones that were trusting God for a marriage partner, a husband or a wife, trust God around that. And then another scripture that really was meaningful for me in my 30s was John 15, verses 7 to 8. Jesus said, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted." Does that sound good to you? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Anything, ask for anything you want and it will be granted. "When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father." Now the context of these verses is Jesus talks about him being the vine and we are the branches, okay? And that if we want to bear fruit, we have to stay connected to him, the vine, the source of our life. So the context is, if we stay connected to Jesus and his words are living in our heart 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that's the context in which we may ask for anything we want. So, you know, I'm not going to ask for a Lamborghini this afternoon if I have a living connection. I wouldn't want to drive one anyway. But, I mean, some people who are very immature in the Lord can kind of read that verse and just not take it in its correct context. The context is we're having this living, permanent connection with Jesus. We're in a love relationship with him. And Jesus is giving us the desires of our hearts, like we read in Psalm 37. So what I desire, what I want, those things that God is inspiring within me, I ask God for them and they will be granted, because that's the way God works. Amen? So I remember, as we think about those verses, God spoke through his word and told us as a church to reach out to people in Stoke Heath. The year was 1998. We hired a tent and we did a good outreach. I know Jane will remember that. And God spoke to us in Luke chapter 5, he told us to let down our nets for a catch. And in Matthew, I think it should be 19, not 18, that should be Matthew 19, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." And through that, we started Life Tribe Kids Club. And that ran for 20 years and reached thousands of children in at least 6 locations around the city. Jonathan was involved from the beginning right up until they closed a few years ago. And so that was fruit. That was fruit that lasted because we abided in Jesus and did what he told us to do. And we had mission trips as a church. We sent teams to Uganda and Estonia. It'd be great to do that again. I'm going to be 60 next November. One of my goals for my 60th year is to go on a mission trip overseas. So if you'd like to do that, just be praying about it and you can come with me. And then thinking about other lessons I learned in my 30s. So your wedding day is not the most important event in your marriage. It's just the beginning. It's like the firing, the starting pistol. Amen. So you've then got a lifelong process of character transformation that starts when you get married, if you're going to have a healthy marriage. Because none of us are perfect yet, are we? So Karen is doing a good job at knocking the rough edges off me for the last 27 years. So these verses in Ephesians 5 are very meaningful for me. And it says, for husbands, the verse before talks about wives, but for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. There's a great depth of truth in these verses, which we haven't got time to completely unpack now. But the lessons I learned from this is that Jesus wants me to treat my wife the same way he treats me. Now, I think on my final slide, it was probably another 10 years before the penny really dropped about the new covenant and the finished work of Christ. But what I've discovered is that Jesus, in my relationship with him, he's not a fault-finding Lord and Saviour. He's not a nitpicker. And he is not, his love for me is not conditional on my performance. Who else has discovered that? That is a powerful truth, because in the first 10 years of my Christian life, I completely misunderstood that. I thought God's love for me was based on my performance. So I thought if I sinned too much, or I didn't read the Bible enough, or I didn't pray enough, or if I didn't witness to people enough, God's love would be going cold towards me. But I've since discovered that's not true. God's love for me is unchanging. Amen. And it's based on what Jesus has done on the cross, not based on what he's done. So that means, in the context of marriage, my love for Karen has got to be independent of her performance, which is not easy. It's not easy to love someone when they're annoying you or falling below your expectations from time to time. But that's what these verses say. It says that Jesus presented, so let's apply this to us. Jesus presents us to himself as a glorious church, and you can put your name in there, as a glorious John, without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, I will be holy and without fault. So in our relationship with Jesus, he treats you as if you are without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. He treats you as if you are holy and without fault. How many of you have discovered that's the way Jesus relates to us? That's the way the Holy Spirit relates to us. That's what we celebrate when we take communion every week, that Jesus has made us pure and holy without spot and wrinkle. And it helps to understand how that works when you understand spirit, soul and body, which in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says that that's the three parts of a human being. So when you're born again, your spirit is reborn and instantly becomes perfect, holy, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, holy and without fault. Our souls, which are made up of our minds, our wills and our emotions, are not made perfect immediately. That's why we still think selfish thoughts. That's why we sometimes lose our tempers and experience bad emotions that control us. That's why sometimes we make bad choices. So the soul is a work in progress. And the Bible talks about, as we read God's word, as we look to Jesus and trust in him, our souls are transformed. The Greek word is metamorphosis. Amen. Our souls, it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's like a software upgrade. You know, our minds have to be renewed, and that is a lifelong process. So our minds are not perfect, our emotions are not perfect, our decision-making processes are not perfect, and our bodies are not perfect. That's why I'm going grey. I've got a few more wrinkles, but one day we're going to get a perfect body. Amen. It's going to be young and fit and never die, never get sick. Tell the person next to you that's good news. That's good news. Won't need the NHS, thank God. And okay, so Jesus relates to us based on the perfect work he's done for us on the cross, and our spirits are already perfect and holy. And so in a marriage relationship, I am called to treat Karen as if she was perfect. And the more I do that, the better things go, I've discovered. And so obviously there is a time for honest conversations where we disagree about things and we both really upset each other. But the context is this unconditional love, this love, the perfect love that Jesus shows for us. So that's, and so I mentioned earlier on when we had only men in the room, about 11:30, that there's a men's conference coming up in February. And so if you're free, come along to that, because they often teach you some practical things about how to do this in day-to-day life. And if you're single and not married yet, it's good to start learning to treat your parents and your other family members like you will treat a future husband or wife. Start practicing now. The other thing I learned in my 30s, just to wrap up now, is about parenting. So we were blessed with a daughter, Rachel. She's a wonderful young woman now, and married herself, and a wonderful cook, a wonderful Christian leader. But when she was born in 1999, I had to learn about parenting. So in Ephesians, same great book full of advice, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. So what I learned about parenting is that to be a good parent is to imitate God. Treat your children the way God treats us. So obviously, as I've just said, that's unconditional love. But it's also to be fair, to be consistent, to basically, when you say something, you do it. Because God always says what he means and means what he says. Amen. And children are very good at picking up if you promise something and you don't do it. Have you noticed that? They notice and they bring it to your attention. And the other thing is to encourage them to love and follow the Lord and model to them what that actually looks like. Because your children know the reality of our lives, don't they? You know, they know whether you're a hypocrite or whether you're really walking the walk and talking the talk. So what I learned was to be vulnerable with my children, to apologize to them if I let them down. And if I fell short of the standard that I knew that we were called to live to, and you know, I encouraged them to have that same relationship, and we're blessed. So whether you have children now, whether they're following the Lord at the moment or not, or whether you want to have children in the future, you know, there's so much wisdom that I'm sure Jesus will teach you about this whole area. There's a great course run by the same people who do Alpha called the Parenting Course. And there's a book about that thick called The Parenting Book, which is full of wisdom that I've found very helpful as well. So fast forwarding into my 40s. So this is where I really started learning more about the New Covenant. So this is Hebrews. I've missed the reference off. This is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 13. When God found fault with the people, he's talking about the Old Testament people of Israel, he said, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. So that's referring to the Ten Commandments, all the old Mosaic law, all the animal sacrifices, all of that stuff. And you can read the story It was impossible for the Jewish people to keep all those laws because they had a sinful nature like the rest of us that were born with one. And God wanted them to realize that. And he wanted them to realize that every Passover, when they sacrificed a perfect, spotless lamb, it was actually a picture that they needed someone perfect and spotless to make a sacrifice that was more powerful than an animal sacrifice, that would actually transform them so that they could keep all his laws and commandments. And this is what this is in the book of Hebrews. This is quoting a prophecy from Jeremiah. I think it's chapter 31 of Jeremiah. So this is what we go on to read in verse 10. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. So I love teaching on this passage, and I've probably preached at least 20 messages, including this passage, over the years. But just to say, the thing that really impacted me in this stage of my life was the fact that I did not need to try and keep God's laws anymore. The new covenant means that God puts a new heart and a new spirit within me. That's prophesied in Ezekiel about the same covenant. Ezekiel prophesies about it. And God now puts his laws in our minds and on our hearts. In other words, with our new reborn spirit, we desire to live for God. We desire to keep God's commandments. We desire to tell the truth. We desire to be kind to people. We desire to be faithful within our marriages. We desire to be honest with our property and our money. We desire to honor God. So, in other words, rather than, you know, the Ten Commandments said, you must do this, you must do that. The new covenant means I'm going to make it so that you want to do this. You want to do that. In other words, you've got a new spirit within you. And the good thing about the new covenant is there's no longer a hierarchy. In the old covenant, if you were a king or a prophet or a priest, you had a special anointing from God, and the rest of the people had to go to you to receive things from God. In the new covenant, that's no longer the case. All of us have the same quality of relationship with the Father. Amen. So that's why Jesus said, don't call any man Father. So the Catholic Church doesn't understand that. They still refer to their priests as Father. But we don't do that. We are all brothers. And it's interesting here, it says, everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already. Isn't it interesting that it says from the least to the greatest, not the greatest to the least? So the way the world works, you start with the richest, the most famous, the most skillful, the best, most athletic, the best looking. And you always start with them, don't you? And you don't usually bother about the people at the bottom of the pile. With God, it's the other way around. He starts with the least and then finishes with the greatest. And that's what Jesus said, wasn't he? He said, unless you become like a little child. When the disciples were arguing about who was going to get the best seats in heaven, Jesus called a little child and said, if you want to be the greatest, you need to be like this little child here. So my job as a pastor is not to hear God for you, but to teach you to hear God for yourself, because we can all know the Lord. Amen. And so that's a safeguard from error and deception. Because if you are reading your Bible, are hearing the Holy Spirit speaking to you, then, you know, you're going to stay following Jesus. And we can help each other, because none of us are perfect, amen? We are all capable of mistakes. So the new covenant is not about what we must do for God, but about what he has done for us and in us. It's not about how much we love the Lord, but how much we believe he loves us. What I've discovered is if I focus on how much the Lord loves me, I find that I just love God in response, you know, without me trying to stir it up. And another thing I learned, it's not that we've got to serve the Lord, but that we get to serve him. It's a privilege and an honor. Amen. And, you know, through my 40s, I took many of the youth from the church on mission trips with Youth with a Mission. Took my daughter when she was 15 to the Philippines on a mission trip. We worked with Christians Against Poverty. We ran a job club in Fosil, reaching out mainly to Muslim women. And we're still reaching out to Muslims with Mark and Co. So that's that kind of will probably stop my life lessons there. So let's just pray. And then I think, Jonathan, Jane, it was your turn to lead in communion. I don't know if we need Jonathan.